1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul is here trying to, I don't want to say close out his concerns here when it comes to the factions in the church, but he's going to be moving on to other large subjects. So he's rounding this out, and if we can think back, the news that Paul had was that the church had begun to build these kind of pillars of division in the church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. There are these factions and dividing in the church. And Paul's come in through his letter and tried to demolish these improper and sinful ways of elevating teachers and thereby, again, fracturing the church. And he's done so by coming against the spirit of worldly wisdom that was creating the environment where these pillars could be erected, showing its contradictory nature to the gospel and to Christ himself. He's done so then by showing that the servants that they're holding up are merely, if I can use that way, merely servants. The illustration that I must have read somewhere, but the idea is you're not going to get your team around your favorite busboy at your restaurant. Nothing wrong with being a busboy, but it's not going to, you know, kids aren't going to buy jerseys saying, you know, Johnson the busboy. You know, well, maybe somebody would do that, but the idea is that's not going to garner a whole lot of traction. We're servants to whom you believed, whether I planted and Apollos watered. We're servants. So he says, he's taken them down from where they are and tried to say who they are specifically, servants to whom he believed. And then he talks about the way in which they're going to be evaluated, the building they're doing. And now he's trying to build back up a proper estimation, a proper esteeming, a proper regarding of the teachers. So think of it kind of as this backswing to going from one extreme and now coming back to where they need to be, leveling off at the proper place. I've titled this message, The Evaluation of a Trustworthy Servant, because again, Paul is going to try to fix in the minds here of the people this paradigm for how they are to regard. And then later on in the chapter, he's going to kind of pull out his sarcasm and use a serrated edge a little bit to really drive home the some of the foolishness of some of their own pride. And then he'll come back and regard it and close it up by saying, but I am like a father to you. So he's trying to bring them back to this equilibrium, this proper place of thinking about and regarding these servants, because it is easy to build up someone in your mind to a place they ought not to be. Whether it was in the early church for Paul and Apollos and Peter, whether it's people nowadays, a favorite teacher, a favorite whomever it might be, we have to be careful. So Paul says, first of all, in verse 1, think of us as servants. Think of us as servants. The idea here, let a man regard us in this manner. The idea is, you must come to all just general people, you guys, the church, must come to have this calculated evaluation perception of us. Have this idea. This is a word that is actually used for imputation quite regularly, particularly in Romans chapter 4. But it's, think about us with this quality in mind. He says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, just in the previous chapter, he said that he and Apollos were servants to whom he believed. The word was diakonos, where it was just a servant slave. That in the New Testament, we have specific servants and qualifications for servants in the church called deacons that use that same word, but that's not the word used here. The word used here, it refers to a different kind of servant. In previous generations to Paul, so not the current usage of it, but this servant was the designation for essentially what you would call the slave on the third row deck down of a galley. someone who's in a war galley doing a rower. They're an under rower. That's the word. Think about a big war galley. They might have two or three levels of slaves and people rowing the boat so they can go and do the war, which you don't want to be at the bottom of the boat if it gets in war because you're going to be in a difficult place there. But that's the word was used for these kinds of servants that were on that bottom area of those galleys. It was not a highly esteemed position. And in Paul's time, the word had come to be used for officers who were doing their tasks designated by a higher official. For instance, it was used of military officers in Matthew chapter 5 and Acts chapter 5, or of a synagogue attendant in Luke chapter 4, and even all the apostles and the early church leaders in Luke chapter 1. The idea is that this was a servant who was had no esteem in and of himself. One of the characteristics of this was that he was completely consumed with a desire to fulfill and do the requirements or the commands of his master and not over his own personal ideas and personal desires. He was a free rather than a slave. He was a free man rather than a slave, which would separate him from a doulos. But he was this person who was very intent and carefully focused on fulfilling the commands of his superior. Again, which is why it fit well in military or those kinds of organizations. And it kind of had other uses, like I said, in the synagogue and such of that nature. But this was he says, let them regard us as servants. Servants of Christ. Now again, this particular servant is one who is concerned with the will, with the desires of the one under whom they're serving. Regardless of the task given, a servant is expected to carry out that task faithfully with authority that has been delegated to him from his master. I mentioned that it was used in various military-type discussions. Let your mind go back to Matthew chapter 8 when a centurion at Capernaum spoke to Jesus. And he said to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus says to him, I will come to him. I will come and heal him, he says. The centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. This is the attitude of one who is in this station of this under rower. Again, that's a term that's used throughout the several times in the New Testament, but it's the only time that Paul uses it. He used it for a government official or one who functions as a helper, but always it's with delegated authority. So Paul says, first of all, think of us as these servants who have delegated authority. We're not to be lofted up and to be followed after as chiefs in our own right, and those two are going to be schismed off and have our own factions, but we are those with delegated authority. Think of us as that way, as those kinds of servants. Secondly, he says, consider us as stewards. Number two there, the word is stewards. Stewards of the mysteries of God. The Corinthians were not to wrongly regard their teachers, but they were to have a reverent understanding of the task they have been given. We covered the idea of mysteries in the previous chapter, but this is not an unknown idea. We talk of mystery, we're thinking, ooh, what's the answer to that? But when Paul uses the language of mystery, he's talking about a mystery that has been revealed. In other words, the clues have come together. You know the answer to solve the mystery. If you were going to read a mystery book and you give the book to, or you've read the book and you give it to a friend, you know the mystery. You're not going to spoil it for them because they're going to enjoy the story themselves. But here, Paul's got the spoilers. He knows how it all fits together because it's been given to him and to the apostles the clarity of the mysteries of God. These stewards are caretakers and distributors of the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A steward is not one who runs his own affairs. A steward is one who runs someone else's business, someone else's household. Joseph was a steward in Potiphar's household. He acted over all the things, and he didn't concern himself except for very little things, what was set before him for his food. A steward has wide-ranging authority in the Gospels. Jesus tells a parable about an unrighteous steward who, in his activity as steward, had access to the books, the accounts, and all kinds of things. He had a lot of authority, but he was under the authority of the person who owned the home. Now again, the parable showed the unrighteous steward, and but this is the idea of a steward who has delegated authority. He is the one who is a caretaker and a distributor of the glorious message of the gospel. And when Paul says this, he says, verse 2, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. One be found trustworthy. This is a demand, a requirement. If a steward is not found trustworthy, he was going to be fired. That's part of the parable that Jesus tells. He's going to be let go, and the mistake the master made in that parable was letting the guy know a week before he was gone so he could kind of, you know, do some damage with his own authority still. But this is an absolute requirement for those who would be stewards. Faithful is a normal translation, the most common translation for the word that we have here translated trustworthy, which is the word pistos. It's pertaining to be worthy of belief or trust, to be dependable, inspiring trust or faith. In other words, someone who you look to, who you can count on to do what they've said. You want to instill, at least I want to instill in my children, that if they say they're going to do something, that we can count on their word. If I say I'm going to do something, they can count on my word. A person who is trustworthy is one that you can count on. They're worthy of belief or trust or confidence. They are given a task, given these responsibilities, and they do them without even necessarily having micromanaging oversight. I don't think that's a wrong way to even put it on here. Someone is not trustworthy if you have to look over the shoulder every single minute of every single day to make sure they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. Someone is trustworthy if you can give them a task, walk away, do other things, come back and find the task completed. Turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 25. This is a very important, a very well-known parable. It's the parable of the talents. But that is the picture here that Jesus is painting. Speaking about the kingdom of heaven, he says, it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Now this is not saying these are yours now, because obviously he comes back to see what they've done. He gives these talents, these things into the care and ability of the servants. And the parable, he goes away and he comes back, and the one who was given 5, he says, Master, I've gained 5 more talents. I want to receive the 2 talents he had received. He says, Master, I've made 2 more talents. And to both of those men, the master says, well done. Good job. You were faithful in this. The point of that Jesus even drives to at the in the parable is the one who did not act faithfully. But the picture here is that these stewards, a faithful steward is a requirement. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Trustworthiness is with the handling of the gospel is an essential and indispensably important quality for any who serve the church in this way. This is, now again, Paul is talking about those who are teaching the church. There is a criterion for those who have been given this platform, this place of service of teaching the church. Much of this language regarding trustworthiness and stuff is found even in Titus chapter 1 when it comes to the discussion or the qualifications of elders. Turn with me over to Titus chapter 1. Starting in verse 5, this is Paul to one of his proteges. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely," okay, so in Titus, you've got this job that I gave you. You're to appoint elders in every city. Each city is to have its own group of elders, and here are the qualifications. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Paul says here, again, a summary using some of the language from 1 Corinthians, the overseer here is to be found to be trustworthy in the areas and faithful in these areas of being above reproach so that he can faithfully, in a trustworthy manner, proclaim the good news. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe, Paul says that Timothy is to entrust these things to other faithful men. That there is going to need, there needs to be this line of trustworthy and faithful men who will be able to preach and teach these truths, handling these things faithfully. So Paul says, consider us servants, consider us faithful stewards of the mystery of God. And again, it's required that a steward is found trustworthy. So he says, again, we're not to be pushed up in a place we're not supposed to be, but we are to be regarded as those who've been given this important task that we are endeavoring to fulfill, being trustworthy to the master with the oracles of God. It's all pretty straightforward. It's the next three verses that kind of might cause you to squint a little bit and wonder, what's he saying here? I'll just read verses 3 to 5. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go in passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. What's Paul saying here? Well, he gives us essentially his characterization of the varying significance of evaluations. If you've ever been a leader, whether it's a group leader in Awana or at the head of a line in gym class or whatever it might be, being in front, being a leader, you get criticism. Why'd you pick that, you know, that us to be the kickers first instead of the receivers? Or why'd you pick that guy to be on our team? Or why'd you make that schedule? Or what the boss, the one who's leading, invites criticism. The one who's kind of over and doing some kind of delegated task invites criticism. It's important that the church, both those who teach and those who do not, have a proper understanding of the relevance of these, of the various different appraisals. In other words, there's all kinds of opinions, all kinds of valuations. And Paul says, here's what's really important. Here's where the faithful minister is to be concerned. There is one evaluation that he is to be very concerned about. The other ones are not to be very concerning to him. First of all, I have listed here your evaluation. This could be the churches, the local church. Paul says in verse three, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you. The you there is the Corinthian church. He says, I'm not concerned primarily with your evaluation. Now, to be clear here, Paul is going, and all ministers, all stewards, are accountable for character traits and qualifications laid out in Scripture. We just looked at some of those in Titus. But that's not what Paul's talking about. A faithful steward of the mysteries of God is not going to be concerned with the concerns for how the local church has assessed his performance. That's the best way that I can try to put the idea that Paul's getting after here. Because the church is concerned and characterized by worldly ideas of wisdom and philosophy, and they have a lot of problems with Paul. He's not concerned about if they think he's not doing all that he should do in the ways that he should be doing them. Because they're not using the Scriptures to evaluate his, they're not evaluating him by those parameters. He says, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you. It's not something he's going to be really concerned with. Again, this is not the issue of known sin that would be brought to him where he is in some kind of a transgression that would be disqualifying or other. Paul says later on, he says that I'm conscious of nothing against myself. So there's no sin that's brought before him that he should be concerned with. So he's not worried about the evaluation of the church. Now, you might say, Pastor, that doesn't sound right. Well, think of it this way. A faithful pastor preaching and discharging his duties faithfully in a church that is not properly desiring the things of God and the things of the Scriptures is going to find him to be objectionable. They're going to dislike what he's doing and how he's doing it. You're not getting the people in, Pastor. The songs you're singing are too old. Oh, you don't have enough lights, enough fog, enough. You're not doing these things that we think you ought to be doing. If the church is evaluating the pastor not on the basis of what he's called to be doing, which is to be a faithful, faithful as it comes to the word, to be above reproach as it comes to his character and his activities, to be humble, to be a servant leader. If it's not those biblical qualifications, he's not going to let it bother him. Faithful men have been kicked out of churches. Why? Because they stuck to the concerns that they weren't concerned about the church that was going to ask them to leave and find some other means of support. They're concerned more something else. So Paul says, I'm not, it's a small thing to be examined by you. Pastors can get caught up in the praise or the critiques of the congregation. There is nothing so possibly entrapping as someone who says, Pastor, you did a great job today. That sermon was fantastic. It's almost harder to deal with in some ways than the, Pastor, I'm not sure if I like what you're doing here. Sometimes honey can be just as entrapping as vinegar. Paul says these kinds of qualifications, it's a small thing. And again, Paul's not talking about the issue of sin and not following the biblical paradigm for what an elder ought to be, because that's not what he's dealing with in his church. He's dealing with an unbiblical, an unapostolic idea of what church is to look like and how the church activity is. So he says, your evaluation is a small thing to me. That doesn't mean that a pastor or Paul is going to be intentionally insensitive to the concerns or cares of the church, but he's not going to be governed by them. He's not going to change his biblically mandated activities because, well, you know, that's not exactly what we want to have happen. Or that kind of gets people looking weird at our church. We're those people. We don't want to be those people. I know most of you have been around the block when it comes to church experiences in your life. A lot of you have, and you've seen these kinds of things play out probably. Or know of these things playing out for friends and relatives. Where either the elders, the pastor, have capitulated to a system that was unbiblical or criticisms and critiques or even praise that were driving away from being faithful to the scriptures, or someone was not going to capitulate and then had to then leave that congregation with tears, potentially, maybe kicking the dust off their feet as they left. Who knows? But that does happen because, ultimately, a pastor is not going to be faithful. A leader, a teacher here is not going to be faithful if he's controlled by the whims and the subjective evaluations of the church. And again, I hope that we see that the you he's talking to here is the Corinthian church, and they're clearly messed up here. So secondly here, it's not just your evaluation, but the second part of verse 3, I'd say their evaluation, meaning the culture, the judgment of human court, of a court of opinions. He says, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court, or the idea is of any human day, this time of judgment. Any human day, whatever it might bring about, some kind of judgment, that's not what is of a big concern to me when it comes to these evaluations. A faithful minister is not to be diverted in his action because of potential judgment by any human court or public opinion. What did the apostles do in Acts chapter 5? We told you not to preach in the name of Jesus, but here you are preaching in the name of Jesus. These are the Sanhedrin is telling this, and they say what? Are we to obey God or men? And don't forget, the Sanhedrin, they had a chance to do a lot of bad things to the apostles. They beat them and then sent them on their way after that was done. So it wasn't like they just shrugged it off. There were consequences to pay for them being faithful and disregarding the judgments and the critiques of any human court. I just read that in one European nation, it is a crime to speak words that would be offensive to a specific person. I'll leave it as general as that. If you say words that a certain person finds offensive to their identity, you can go to jail. Now, the last time I checked, the Bible offends everybody because we're all sinners, and the Bible doesn't pull any punches. And so if I'm afraid of what another court is going to say, a human judgment is going to say, because I might get in trouble, then the ability for me to say anything is going to be continually changing because of the desires and the concerns of the world. And quite frankly, if I'm professing truth of the truth of God, except where the culture is directly antagonistic to God, I'm not being a faithful minister. If I'm silent directly where the scriptures and God and faithful Christians are being attacked, I'm not being faithful. Paul says, it's a small thing, a very small thing, that I may be examined by you or by any human court, by any human day. This kind of, when the day comes when you stand before some kind of human tribunal, it's a small thing. That's not what's going to govern him. Thirdly, it's not just your evaluation, their evaluation, but thirdly, it's my evaluation. My evaluation. My meaning Paul's own. He says, in fact, I do not even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. A faithful minister is not to be bound up in his own endless self-examination. Now, a faithful minister, a faithful, and again, the language here for servant is also translated as minister, and it's used in various contexts, both in many spheres. So that's how I'm making this connection. But he says here that he doesn't even examine himself. That doesn't mean that he's not even aware of his activities. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, let me just turn there, he basically makes a statement of his own faithfulness in the areas of his activities. For our proud confidence in this is this, excuse me, the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Paul says, we're confident in this. That doesn't mean he's not examining his own activities. Or as he says later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about discipline. And he beats his body so that after running, he's not himself going to be disqualified. He's not saying you don't do those things. It's this intense and continual introspection that you can get lost in, where you're continually inward focused. He says, I'm not doing that. I don't sit in this intense, continual self-examination, navel-gazing of every single thing for a large portion of my time. Again, he's concerned with his activities. He's concerned to run faithfully, to be disciplined. But that's not where his focus is. He is endeavoring to be a faithful steward, to do what God has told him to do, to be aware of what he's doing and not doing. You know, if there's a sin, to kill it. If there's a concern, to address it. But he says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. So, the examinations that I have done. So we can say what he said in 2 Corinthians, or even talking about the discipline of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm conscious of nothing against me. But he says, I don't even go to the nth degree evaluating myself. So he says, it's not your evaluation, their evaluation, or my evaluation. And again, he says he's not conscious. It's not been brought to his attention. He has no understanding. He's not ignoring these things. He's not ignoring sin. But he says, this isn't what concerns me. But what does he say at the end of verse 4? But the one who examines me is the Lord. Now that's not trying to say that he's above any kind of scrutiny or any kind of being called to account. Again, the church has the mechanisms to hold and ought to hold and needs to hold teachers and leaders and elders and deacons accountable. Again, Paul's not talking about living a life of immorality, and he's not concerned about that. He's talking about these other whatever the other criteria is, that the church may have been putting on him, that the culture might put on him, or things that he might create in himself that he might try to investigate. He knows that his evaluation is from the Lord. And we see that back in chapter 3. Paul says, for verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." Paul's talking about this final judgment that the Lord will bring about. He says, "The Lord is the one who examines me. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes." Don't have this kind of judgmentalistic and sinful attitude towards being the judge, jury, and executioner based upon your own creations of your own mind. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7 when it comes to the Pharisees, these unrighteous judgments that were going on. Don't do that. You are to judge with righteous judgment, Jesus says. We are to be discerning and properly examining and making decisions. But don't go on in this kind of judgmental attitude. And even the word here usually has a characteristic of an unfavorable judgment. Paul says, stop passing judgment. Don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. He's going to show all things and bring into judgment all things, particularly as it comes to these leaders, these teachers. He will disclose the motives of men's hearts, the good and the bad, the selfish and the selfless. But ultimately, the end of the verse here, each man's praise will come from him. In other words, there will be a reward and God will praise those teachers. And so if you're looking for praise, teachers, look to the judgment of the Lord. Don't look to the church. Don't look to the culture. Don't look to even yourself to build yourself up. Be concerned with God's criteria. Again, that doesn't mean that a teacher, an elder, is to be intentionally oblivious or uncaring about those whom he has been called to shepherd and to care for. But the concerns and the fancies of the church, of the culture, of his own, of the depths of his own psyche are not to be the things that guides his activities. It is to be, he's to be guided concerning the judgment that God will bring. And that is objective, what he's going to look for, which we can find. And I think ultimately that's one of the most comforting things here. I can never know what's going on inside of, well, anybody said, mine sometimes. I can't keep my finger on enough pulses to try to ride the waves well enough to try to achieve things for men. Those things change. Those are subjective things. It'd be difficult to do. There are objective things that a teacher is to do. He's to be faithful with the oracles of God, the mysteries of God. He's to teach, to preach, to have sound doctrine. And his faithfulness is in regard to an objectively revealed truth. And his ultimate judgment is, he's waiting for, this ultimate evaluation is by the Lord. Now, if any person has any understanding of that judgment, it doesn't make you sit back and say, well, I'm going to just take it easy now. Because that is a scrutinizing judgment. Man's judgment could be a lot less persnickety, to use a word there. Because the best the church or the world can do is evaluate what I do or what you do. They might give to you, and they might ascribe to you motivations, but they don't know the motivations. How often have you heard that? Someone says, we only did that because of this. And how often was that untrue? When someone thought your motivations were X, but they really weren't. They can't judge your motivations. Who knows your motivations? The Lord does. So the faithful minister, he is to be a servant. He is to be a steward, a trustworthy steward, who's been given this task, given this entrusted with these beautiful things. A steward of the mysteries of God. The one who is to be in this position that Paul is in is to have a sober mind and understanding of the task before him. And the qualifications given, particularly in Titus and 1 Timothy, give very strict guidelines for the smaller number of men who are to be able even to be called into this service. And ultimately, to be a faithful steward, servant in this regard, one who has delegated authority, the concern has to be only with the judgment and the evaluation from the Lord. Because whether the world cheers me or not, that cannot govern my activities. Whether the church cheers or jeers, depending upon the day, that cannot govern the things that I do if I'm being faithful to the Scriptures. And even my own, caught up in my own mental baggage, or whatever it might be, the things that I could get confused by and even bound up in my own sinful heart, I am to be governed and concerned with the judgment that comes from the Lord. And that's the thing. So the church, don't regard the teachers as these pillars to be built and followed after and idolized. They're not to be scorned. They're not to be treated as garbage, but they're to be seen as what they are, servants who've been entrusted with an important task, ultimately who are accountable to the Lord. And a good servant in that regard is going to know that and be one who leads with love, kindness, with gentleness, with compassion, concern for the flock, but not subject to the whims and the desires contrary to Scriptures or extraneous to the Scriptures as relates to his activities. And again, in our commercial age, in our consumer-driven church age, that is all too apparent. You may or may not be surprised at the church board meetings at different places that are concerned with revenue and concerned with bottom line and budget projections and all these kinds of things, and that's what drives them. One of my good friends was in an elder meeting one time, and the pastor sat back and said, "Hey, we're such and such. Let's say it was First Christian Church. I'm just making the name up. We're First Christian Church, not First Christian Company." And that's so important, because the church isn't to act like the world. And those who are the servants, these stewards, to be found trustworthy, are to have the proper mindset of where their ultimate evaluation comes from. Well, with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless your people. Lord, may we all be benefited by the teaching and preaching of your word. I know that I am, through my study and even through the preaching. I pray that you are graciously convicting, encouraging, and blessing your people in and through the ministry of this pulpit. Lord, help me to continually be concerned with your evaluation and not to be pulled and prodded along by concerns that are not scriptural, that are not desires that are not found in your word, that are more subject of the culture at large and the wisdom of the world. I thank you, Lord, that we have a church that is concerned with godliness and holiness, and that we can together come together, whether it's elders, deacons, and everyone else together, and share encouragements and even point out where there might be sins one to another. And I thank you that we have a congregation that we can do that together. That we'd all be sensitive to those areas. But Lord, that those who've been called as stewards would be faithful and ultimately concerned with your judgment. Thank you for your kindness to us, and thank you for your word. In Christ's name,